Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Hey, good morning. I just have to say, Nothing But the Blood was not planned. Like, so you just got a glimpse into Christian's heart for worship. And I just got to say, I love that guy. I love how he leads us into experiences with God every week. We're so blessed. Well, we've been making our way through the book of Romans. And last week we came to one of the most encouraging passages in the entire Bible. Paul said that because of Jesus, we have peace with God. Like, we stand in grace. We don't have to wonder where we stand with God anymore. Like, through Christ, the verdict has been announced. It's one of the greatest truths in all of Scripture. But if you've been following Jesus for very long, you know that truth raises another question. If I really have peace with God, why do I still struggle? Like, why do I still lose my temper? Why do I still worry? Why do I still compare myself to other people? Why do I still chase approval? Why do I still find myself becoming the person that I don't want to be? Have you ever noticed how often we promise ourselves, this is the last time? Like, this is the last angry outburst. This is the last impulsive purchase. This is the last time I let fear make my decisions. This is the last time I look at that. This is the last time I say those words. This is the last time I let work consume my life. This is the last time I tell myself my value depends on what other people think of me. And then somehow we find ourselves right back where we started. Why? Not why did I make a bad decision? It's a deeper question. Why do I keep repeating the same mistakes? As I was studying this passage this week, I started thinking about when I first began to measure my worth. I don't remember making a conscious decision. I think I just absorbed it. I remember getting straight A's in elementary school, and suddenly my teachers treated me differently. Like, they praised me, they noticed me, they expected more from me. And then sports just reinforced this lesson. I was the quarterback on the football team and a pitcher on our baseball team. And so I was in these positions that came with a lot of responsibility. And when we won, well, I got the praise, I got the recognition, I got the approval. Looking back, I realized something was shaping me. I wasn't just learning math. I wasn't just learning baseball or basketball or football. I was learning how to answer a much deeper question. Am I enough? And somewhere along the way, achievement became my answer. The problem is, once achievement becomes the way you answer that question, you never really arrive. There's always another game. There's always another report card. There's always another promotion or another sermon or another reason to wonder if you are enough. Now, maybe your answer is an achievement. Maybe it's success or appearance or being needed or making everyone happy or staying in control. But I wonder if every one of us has found something we've looked to for the answer to that same question, am I enough? And it turns out Paul says, we've been wrestling with this question since the very beginning. And so listen for two people as I read the passage today, Adam and Jesus, because Paul says every human life can ultimately be traced back to one of them. We're going to be in Romans 5, 12 to 21 today, if you want to turn there in your Bible, or if you want to open the Blue Oaks app and follow along that way. Let's start with verse 12, because everything Paul says grows out of this one verse. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So at first glance, this is very straightforward, or at least it sounds like it is. Sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people. But if you've read much of Romans, you know that Paul rarely says something simple without packing a ton into it. So to understand what he's saying, we have to go all the way back to Genesis. Now, most people, when they think about Adam, they think about one man who made one bad decision. Like we picture the garden and the tree and the piece of fruit and the moment everything went wrong. But Paul sees Adam as much more than a historical figure. Adam represents humanity. Like Adam represents all of us. One of the things that's easy for us to miss is how different Genesis is from all the other ancient creation stories. The cultures surrounding Israel all had stories about how the world began, but none of them, most of their stories, like human beings existed because the gods needed something. So they needed servants to feed them. They needed slaves to go do their work for them. Humanity existed to meet the needs of the gods. Genesis turns this completely upside down. The God of the Bible doesn't create because he's needy. The God of the Bible creates because he's generous. So that means Adam and Eve don't begin in wanting, they begin in abundance. Like they've already been loved. They've already been accepted. They've already been provided for. They're already walking with God. They already have everything they truly want or need. And that's what makes the serpent's temptation so subtle. Like he never begins by talking about the fruit. He begins by questioning God's character. Did God really say, like, can he really be trusted? Is he really good? Or is he holding something back from you? And suddenly the issue isn't a tree, the issue is trust. The temptation wasn't simply take what you don't have, it was don't trust what God has already given to you. And so they reached. And that's the first sin. But I don't think it's just the first sin. Like it's a pattern, there's a pattern underneath every sin that has ever followed. So sin begins whenever we stop trusting God to be enough and we start looking somewhere else to satisfy the deepest needs of our hearts. Let me say that again. Sin begins whenever we stop trusting God to be enough and start looking somewhere else to satisfy the deepest needs of our hearts. That's why Adam's story feels so familiar. Adam reached for the fruit because he believed it would give him something that he didn't already have. For me, I reached for achievement because I didn't believe that I was enough. Some people reach for success. Others reach for money because it promises security. Some reach for relationships because those promise significance. Others reach for control because they believe if they can control everything, well, finally, they will have peace. The object changes, the search never does. We're all looking for life somewhere. Paul says that's exactly what entered the world through Adam. And then he says something remarkable. Not only did sin enter the world, death entered with it. Now, when we hear the word death, most of us immediately think of funerals or cemeteries or things like that. Almost most of us probably don't really think about death at all. Most people don't. Like we'll spend 30 minutes researching the perfect coffee maker, but we won't spend 30 seconds thinking about what happens after we die. Paul forces us to think about it, but not in a way that we expect. Paul certainly includes physical death, but he's talking about something much bigger. The moment humanity separated itself from the author of life, that's when everything began to unravel. Death showed up in our relationship with God. Death showed up in our relationship with each other. Instead of trusting, we hide. Instead of confessing, we blame. Instead of serving, we use. Death showed up in every one of us. in fear or shame or pride or envy or restlessness, and it's showed up throughout creation itself. The world isn't the way that God intended it to be. Paul says every one of us has been born into that story. That's why the world feels so broken. And if we're honest, that's why we feel so broken too. The good news is that Paul isn't going to leave us in this place. In the next few verses, he's going to introduce another man, another representative, another way to be human. And unlike Adam, everything Jesus touches begins to move in the opposite direction. But before Paul tells us what Jesus came to do, he anticipates a question. Like, if sin entered the world through Adam, what about all the people who lived before God gave the law to Moses? Like, if there weren't any Ten Commandments, like, how could people be guilty of sin? And I think this is a fair question. So listen to how Paul answers it. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Now, Paul says sin was already in the world long before Moses received the law. Like, the law didn't create sin. It revealed it. Think of it this way. When you go into your annual physical, the doctor doesn't create high cholesterol. He discovers it. An MRI doesn't create a torn ligament. It simply reveals what's already there. And in the same way, God's law didn't create humanity's problem. It just diagnosed it. The evidence was everywhere. Death still reigned. People still died. Relationships still fell apart. Violence still contributed to the spread. People still hid from God. They blamed each other. They chose themselves or themselves over others. The human story just kept repeating itself. Paul's point is that something was deeply broken long before Moses ever walked down Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And I think this is important because it tells us our problem isn't simply that we don't know enough. The distance between what we know and how we live is often much larger than we would like to admit. Like, we know we should forgive. We know comparison steals our joy. We know worrying doesn't change tomorrow. We know anger destroys relationships. We know achievement will never finally answer the question, am I enough? Like, we already know these things. The problem isn't a lack of information. The problem is that something inside of us keeps pulling us in another direction. And that's exactly what Paul wants us to see. Our deepest problem isn't that we've broken a few rules. Our deepest problem is that we've inherited a way of being human that keeps reaching for life apart from God. That's why Adam matters. He's not simply the first sinner. He represents the old humanity, the humanity all of us were born into. Now listen to how Paul ends verse 14. He says, Adam is a pattern of the one to come. And at first that almost sounds strange. Like, what does Adam have to do with Jesus? Well, everything. One of the great themes that runs throughout the entire Bible is this idea of a representation. Like, we don't tend to think of it this way in our culture because we are highly individualistic in our culture. Like, we think almost always in terms of me, like my choices, my life, my future. But the biblical world often understood people through the lens of representatives. Think about it. When David walked onto the battlefield to face Goliath, like, he wasn't just fighting as a private citizen. Like, he was representing Israel. If David won, Israel won. If David lost, Israel lost. The same thing happened with kings. When a king led a nation into idolatry, then the whole nation suffered. When the king led people back to God, the nation experienced blessing. Paul says Adam functioned that same way. Adam wasn't just the first human being. He stood at the head of humanity. His decision affected everyone who would come after him. And now Paul says God has done something remarkable. He sent another representative, another head of a humanity. Jesus didn't simply come to show us how to live. He came to become the head of an entirely new humanity, family. That's why Paul isn't simply comparing two men. He's comparing two humanities. One humanity is marked by sin and death and shame and striving. The other is marked by grace and righteousness and life and peace. And here's the beautiful part. Every one of us was born into that first humanity. But through faith in Jesus Christ, every one of us can become part of that second humanity. That's why Paul isn't simply asking, what have you done? He's asking, who represents you? And once Paul introduces that idea, you can almost feel the excitement beginning to build, because he now wants us to see that while Adam and Jesus are both representatives, like, the similarities stop there. Listen to what he says next. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Do you notice Paul's tone? Just how it changes? Like, up to this point, he's been explaining the problem. Now he can, like, hardly contain himself with his excitement about the solution. In fact, one phrase keeps showing up: how much more? It's as though it's like Paul is saying, if one man's sin had this much of an impact, like, just wait until you see what one man's grace can do. And another word that keeps appearing is gift. Like, five different times in this passage, Paul calls what Jesus has done a gift, which is important because a gift operates very differently than achievement. Achievement says, earn it. A gift says, receive it. And that's the thing we've seen a lot in Romans. Achievement says, prove it. Gift, grace says, Christ has already done what you could never do. And maybe that's why this message feels so countercultural where we live. I mean, the Bay Area is a wonderful place. People here innovate and create and build and achieve. I mean, there's so much to admire here. But there's also an invisible pressure that comes with it. Kids compare GPAs. Adults compare job titles. Neighbors compare home values. Parents compare where their kids go to college. Like, we can turn not caring about achievement into achievement. Like, I'm really simplifying my life. And somehow there's still a podcast, a spreadsheet, and a measurable goal attached to it. I'm going to simplify my life better than anyone's ever simplified their life. Even when no one says it out loud, there's this quiet feeling that our value is attached to our performance. And if that's the air that we breathe all week, it's no wonder grace feels too good to be true. Because grace speaks a completely different language than the world around us. I think that's why this part of Romans speaks so deeply to me. Like, I spent so much of my life believing acceptance was earned. Another good grade, another win, another accomplishment, another sermon, another reason to believe that I was enough. And the problem with achievement is it's a terrible savior. Achievement is like the boss who congratulates you on Friday and then hands you another project before you leave for the weekend. Like, it never finally says you're enough. It always says, prove it again. But Paul says that's not how the gospel works. The verdict isn't achieved, it's received. Like, one of my favorite illustrations on this comes from It comes from Les Miserables. You've probably seen it or seen the play or the movie, but Jean Valjean is arrested for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister's starving children. And so after 19 years in prison, he finally gets out, but no one will give him work, even a place to sleep, because everyone just sees him as an ex-convict. And finally, a bishop welcomes him into his home. And during the night, Valjean steals the family's silver and runs away. And the police catch him and bring him back to the bishop's home. And they expect the bishop to identify the silver as stolen property, and then Valjean will go back into prison. Instead, the bishop looks at him and says something unbelievable. He says, "My friend, you forgot the candlesticks." And he hands him the rest of the silver. And the police leave. And Valjean is just standing there stunned. The bishop says, "I've bought your soul for God." And in that moment, Valjean realizes that he just received something that he could never earn. Now, can you imagine what was going through that man's mind? Like, people had lied to him and used him and rejected him and thrown him away. And now the one person who he had betrayed was giving him even more than he had stolen. He didn't know what to do with that. That's what grace does. It gives us something that we don't even know how to receive. And that's exactly what Paul is describing. Jesus doesn't simply give us another chance to prove ourselves. He gives us a completely different verdict. Notice Paul never says Jesus simply balanced the scales. He doesn't say Adam brought sin, Jesus brought an equal amount of grace. No. Over and over, he says, how much more? Like, grace is greater. Life is greater. The gift is greater. Adam's failure affected everyone connected to him, but Jesus doesn't merely undo the damage that Adam did. He overwhelms it. Think about it like this. If someone destroys your house and then rebuilds it exactly the way it was, like, that would be an incredible gift. But imagine if someone rebuilt it bigger and stronger and more beautiful and more secure than it ever had been before. Like, that's the picture Paul is painting. Grace isn't just damage control. Grace overflows. Sin is powerful. Grace is far more powerful. Death is real. Grace is greater. Condemnation is devastating. Grace is the final word. Paul wants us to leave this passage absolutely convinced that no matter how great our failure may be, God's grace is greater still. And I love this image because so many of us still think our failures are the things that define our reality. I know I do. I told you last week, sometimes my circumstances will speak so much louder into my life than the truth that I see so clearly in God's word. And sometimes it feels like my sin is the loudest voice, or my past has a greater power, or my shame gets the final word. But Paul says that's simply not true. If you belong to Christ, grace has become the defining reality of your life. Not because your failures weren't real, but because God's grace is greater still. That's why Paul uses words like abundance and overflow. Grace isn't like barely enough. It isn't measured out in one drop at a time. It just like overflows. It just keeps coming. It's like more than enough for everything that Adam set in motion. I wonder how many of us are still living as though we're standing in Adam when God says we're really standing in Jesus. We wake up every morning trying to earn a verdict that has already been announced, trying to prove something that Jesus has already declared to be true, trying to answer a question that Jesus has already settled. I can actually see this when I look back on my own life. When I was in college, I played basketball. And in my junior year, I was on the varsity team. And for a lot of people, that would have been like a dream come true. But I wasn't starting. And I can still remember standing there before the first game of that season while the starting lineup was announced. Like, every name that wasn't mine was a reminder that I hadn't become the player that I wanted to be. And looking back, it's amazing how much of my identity had been attached to hearing my name called. And sitting on the bench, this felt like failure. Eventually, I made a decision I'm honestly embarrassed to tell you about. I decided to have knee surgery so I could leave the team. And at the time, I told myself it was because of my knee. Looking back now, I realize basketball wasn't really the issue. Achievement had become my answer to this question that only Jesus could answer. Am I enough? Paul says, you'll never answer the question by looking at yourself. You'll only answer it by looking at Jesus. Because your standing before God isn't based on what you've achieved. It's based on the gift that he's given, the gift that you've received. And that's why everything begins to change. When you stop trying to become enough, you're finally free to become the person God created you to be. Now, Paul brings the entire argument together. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love the way Paul finishes this chapter because he finally just gives us the big picture. He's not simply comparing two individuals. It's like he's comparing two kingdoms, two reigns, like two ways of being human. Look at the language he uses. He says, death reigned. That's the language of a king. In the ancient world, a king determined the future of everyone who was living in his kingdom. If the king went to war, everyone went to war. If the king raised taxes, everyone paid. If the king prospered, well, the people prospered. And Paul says death was ruling humanity like that. Not because every person made Adam's exact choice, but because every person lived under Adam's kingdom. And that's why Jesus came to establish a new kingdom. And that's why it's so extraordinary. Grace doesn't simply visit us. Grace reigns. Grace takes the throne. In other words, something has changed completely. Under Adam, sin was in charge. Death was in charge. Condemnation was in charge. No matter how hard humanity tried, we couldn't escape the current. We just kept repeating the same story, generation after generation, different people, different cultures, different technology, different opportunities, the same human condition. But then Jesus came, and Paul says, grace began to reign. I love this picture because grace isn't simply a feeling that God has toward us. Grace is a new king. Think about that for a minute. Kings don't simply give advice. Kings rule. Kings have authority. Paul isn't saying grace occasionally visits your life. He's saying grace now has the authority to shape your life in a way that sin never could. Adam explains why the world is the way it is. Jesus explains how the world begins to become what God always intended. Which means Christianity isn't simply about getting your sins forgiven so that you can go to heaven someday. It's about becoming part of a whole new humanity today. A humanity where grace reigns instead of sin, where life triumphs over death, where your identity is received instead of achieved, where you no longer have to spend your life chasing a verdict because in Christ, the verdict has already been spoken. That's why this isn't just like good theology. This is good news. As I've sat with this passage all week, I've realized Paul isn't just explaining why the world is broken. He's inviting us to ask a deep personal question. Where am I looking for my verdict? Maybe you spent your life trying to earn it, like I did, through achievement, through success, through being the perfect parent, through being the perfect employee, through being the perfect Christian. Maybe you've spent years hoping that if you just accomplished one more thing, finally someone, including you, would look at your life and say, you're enough. The problem is the world can never give you that verdict. It's always going to ask you for one more achievement or one more promotion or one more victory or one more accomplishment or one reason to prove yourself. That's life under Adam. Paul says there's another way to live. Jesus stepped into humanity, took our condemnation on himself, and now offers us a life that we could never earn. He offers us new standing and new identity. There's a new king, a new humanity. The question isn't whether you've achieved enough. The question is whether or not you have received that gift. Because the moment you stop looking at achievement or approval or success or control to tell you who you are, you become free to actually live out the identity that Jesus has already given you. You don't wake up tomorrow trying to earn God's acceptance. You wake up tomorrow and you already have it. That's the difference between Adam and Jesus. One says, keep reaching, keep. The other says, receive. One says, prove yourself. The other says, it's finished. And so tomorrow morning, before your feet even hit the floor, one of those voices will start speaking into your life. One will say, prove yourself. One will say, you are loved. One will say, do more, be more, earn your worth. The other will say, you are accepted. It is finished. Every day, we get to decide which voice we're going to listen to. All right, let me pray as the worship team comes to lead us in the closing song. Father God, we thank you that our hope doesn't rest on what we have achieved, but what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. So often we live as though we still have something to prove. We look for success or approval or achievement or relationships or control to tell us who we are. And those things never stop asking us to prove ourselves again and again. And so we just thank you that in Christ, the verdict has already been spoken. Would you help us to believe that more deeply tomorrow than we actually do today? When we're tempted to measure our worth by our performance, would you just remind us that our identity is found in your grace? Would you teach us to live as people who belong to that new humanity where grace reigns and where shame no longer has a final word, and where our confidence rests in Jesus alone? God, may we leave here today not striving to earn our acceptance, but just joyfully living in your acceptance, in your grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. We hope to see you on Sunday soon.